Father, we just thank you for the tremendous privilege of being yours. Knowing that you came and sent your son to pay an incredible price for each and every one of us in this room. And Lord, I have no idea where the hearts of different people are at this morning, but you know. And I pray that you will speak to us in a way that only you can do. And that we might leave here knowing that we have met with you in a very real way. So just thank you for being who you are. And we pray that we have a real sense of your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And this morning we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And it's an introduction to the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Johnny said last week that we were looking at, for the next few months, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And this week, as I say, we're looking at the idea of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Last week, Johnny, just to mention, spoke about, was reading from Matthew chapter 7. And it's a few verses that we're all very familiar with. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about people who hear his word. And he talks about two contrasting ways of living, as it were. So he says, "To everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, they will be like a wise man building his house or his home upon the rock. And when the rain and the wind came, that house didn't fall." And the point was made last week that it's not if the rain and the wind come, it's when the rain and the wind come. It comes. We live in a fallen world. We know all about it. We see it all around us. We put on the TV and we see all that's happening around the world, and you can't help but think, really, Lord, what is going on? What's happening here? But it's amazing to think that Jesus had to say this. He said, "And then to those who hear my word and don't put it into practice, then that's like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and when the rain and the wind came, the house fell with a great crash." And so we have two contrasting responses to what Jesus had to say. Either you're going to sit here and listen to what he has to say and put them into practice. And I have to say here that putting them into practice, you do it in conjunction with God himself. If you try to do this, if you try to do 1 Corinthians 13 on your own, you will kill yourself and drive everybody else mad, right? Let me tell you that. But there are two contrasting responses here. And one ends up where the house stands in spite of the wind and the rain. And today the word that is used is flourishing. So that's someone who can flourish. And then where the wind and the rain come and it collapses, the whole lot falls apart, is someone who was really struggling. And you know, you might be tempted to think, why did Jesus feel the need to say, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, why would you be listening to him if you weren't going to put in or attempt to put into practice what he had to say? Unless you thought he was just talking about some religion or some religious talk or whatever it may be, something that we could just take and say, okay, I never heard that expressed that way before. That's pretty neat. And I might get a book on that and read a little more about it. Or are we talking about living with God and having an interactive life with God? So when I hear what he has to say as a teacher, as a rabbi, I'm thinking, this is good stuff. This is stuff that I need to put into practice. Because if I don't learn how to do this, then when the wind and the rain comes, this house of mine is going to crash. In summary, as it were, as Johnny said last week, it's a different kind of life. And we have to be honest and say, many people read the Sermon on the Mount and the three chapters and they say, wow, I don't know about that. I really don't know if I could put that into practice. It sounds too aspirational. It seems to be too far beyond me. People read 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs, all of that, and they say, no, not for me. Or we go, excuse me, to the 23rd Psalm. And we think, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And we say, yeah, okay, that may have been for Spurgeon or for one of these guys, these great men and women of God, but I find that it's just beyond me. And sometimes, as someone said, at this stage, some people would say, I just want to get off the bus, right? All I want to know really at the end of the day, at this stage, is that when it comes to the end of my life, whenever I stand before him, that everything will be okay. And I will be ushered into his presence and I'll spend eternity with him. But in the meantime, I'm really living for myself, essentially. And I find this stuff to be way, way beyond me. Because it looks, as people say, it looks as if we're looking into a different world. But you know, when Jesus had finished saying these things, we read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It must have been absolutely amazing and incredible for ordinary men and women to sit down and listen to him. And listen to him explaining, proclaiming the kingdom of God, explaining the kingdom of God, teaching them about the kingdom of God, healing all of their illnesses and everything else. I mean, it just must have been mind-blowing. And they always said, because we read it a number of times, they were amazed at his teaching because he spoke to them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. In other words, he came across to them as someone who really knew what he was talking about. So this is not just religious talk. This is a question, the great question that has always been addressed is how to live. What is the best way to live? And Jesus said at the end of Sermon on the Mount, you've heard all that I had to say to you. All the different things that I've talked to you about worrying, about judging one another, all of these different things, which we will look at over the coming months. And then he says, for every one of you who hears these things and puts them into practice, you'll be like a man or a woman that builds his house upon the rock, and you will flourish, and you will begin to experience a different kind of life. And everybody who is out there, in your families, in your places of work, in your neighborhoods, will begin to see something changing, something that is different, something whereby they're able to say, wow, there's something going on there. And I don't know about you, but I remember when I became a Christian first, in my early 20s, and I remember the guy who witnessed to me, and if I've said this before, forgive me for it, but I remember going into work, and I had no idea of the gospel other than what I had just heard. And I remember talking to these colleagues of mine in work, and we were talking about it, and they were, you know, ridiculing it and whatever. And I remember saying, look, guys, I don't know what it is, but this guy that I know has something that I don't have, and I know you guys don't have. We don't have it. There's something different. It's not just that he went somewhere different on a Sunday. It's not just that he was now reading the Bible. It included all of that. But there was a quality of life whereby he had changed completely. And all the things that we used to run after and chase after and that were really important to us increasingly became less and less important to him. And that really struck me because I saw there was a difference. And it wasn't, you know, legalism or anything else like it. It was very, very real. And everybody in the neighborhood where I came from was commenting on the fact that, what's going on here? What's happening? Why are teenage kids not doing the things they used to do and now reading the Bible and going to different meetings? And I think I have said this before, I know. A lot of them couldn't even read. I remember finding this friend of mine sitting in the front garden of this house, and he was sitting in the grass reading the Bible to teenagers and young men and women who wanted to hear this for the first time. It was a movement of God, no doubt about it. I look back on it and I think, wow, God really did something tremendous in those days. And I'm always praying, even as the years go on, I would love to see the Lord really move in Ireland. I really would. You know, we pray about it, we've talked about it, and when I became a Christian first, I remember buying all the biographies of all the Jonathan Edwards and Whitfields and Wesleys and all of those people and reading them and just being amazed at what God was doing in their lives and always hoping and praying that God would do something down here. And I still hold out hope for that. I still hold out hope that God will do something. And I am excited about what God is doing these days and what we're actually looking at. So my question then, as I look at this, is if they were amazed at his teaching, what was it that Jesus was talking about most of the time? He said, "For I tell you, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them." In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm not setting aside everything that has been said and done prior to my coming here. I'm not saying that we are to forget everything that happened in the Old Testament or in the prophets and the law and all of that. No, I've come here to fulfill, to bring to completion all that we have been talking about. And then he says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we know what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was, because Jesus referred to it so many times and criticized it so many times, because it all had to do with externals. How it looked, how it came across, the impression I was given. You love the top seats in the synagogue, at the table, wherever it may be. You love to get that praise and all that goes with it. You clean the outside of the cup, but you don't clean the inside. And we know all about that. And yet, we have to ask ourselves, unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're not asked to play games. Righteousness manifests itself in our character, and that's what God is talking about. And we've been saying this for, I think, the last few years now, that the change we talk about is change from the inside. God is not interested in externals. We know that. "My son, my daughter, take heed to your heart, for out of the abundance of the heart come the issues of life. Guard your heart with all diligence," is what God talks about, because that's what he's interested in. And all the things that we do at the end of the day spring from our hearts. And that's where Jesus works, and that's where he's concerned, well, what he's concerned about. And so the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was never meant to be some external behavior, just itself. But I want to talk just then for a while about the kingdom of heaven. And I want to quote some passages to show you how Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes you think, you know, that, well, I've never heard many people talking about the kingdom of heaven down through the years. And most people will testify to that. I mean, I have been a Christian, you know, over 40 years, and I could probably count on one hand the times I've heard people talk about the kingdom of heaven. But after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, we read that he began to preach. And what he preached was, he said, first of all, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And then the word says, and from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is near." We also know that Jesus often taught in parables, and nearly all the parables were about the kingdom. Jesus, we read, told him another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Again, we read, he told him another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls." And again, he says, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to?" After his resurrection, we read in the book of Acts, that Jesus, it says, Luke wrote, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He spoke to them, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Paul, when he's writing to the believers in Rome, he says, for 2 whole years, it says, that Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book to the Romans, he says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. Writing to the Colossians, he says, for he has received us from the... He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. James Bryan Smith, the author of the book that we dealt with last year, The Good and Beautiful God, has written that Jesus himself spoke about the kingdom of God over 100 times in the Gospels. And elsewhere I've read that it's supposed to be 122 times. But what I'm saying, though, is at the end of the day, if you go through the Gospels, you can't get away from the fact that Jesus' primary message was about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And he started off, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I often thought that the word repent, I used to think it meant sort of get your act together or shape up or wherever it may be. And I always had this idea of, you know, the old movies, you'd see a guy standing on the street corner with a big placard and it said repent, and it always seemed fairly threatening to me. But some years ago when we were doing the counseling course, we came across the word repent. And the word, the Greek word is metanoia. And it means to think differently, to reconsider, and as a result, to go in a different direction. To review, as Dallas Willard said, to review your plans for living and base your life on this remarkable new opportunity. Trevor Hudson says to change the direction of your lives, to rethink the way you are living, turn around and enter the glorious new life that God wants to give you. When God in Christ says repent and believe the good news, he is uttering an invitation, not a threat. It doesn't mean to get your act together. It doesn't mean to shape up. Metanoia is to change what you're thinking. And I always remember when I heard that for the first time, the image I had at the time was of Adam and Eve in the garden. And they had a decision to make, and the decision was that they wanted to live at the end of the day independently of God. They had everything, including the freedom to choose the direction they wanted to go in, and they chose independence. And then they were put out of the garden. And the image that stuck with me at the time that we were looking at this all those years ago is that nobody is heading back. I'm not saying that that's 100% true, but that was the image that really struck me. We all want to do our own thing. We all want to be in charge of our own lives. We all want to be, to different degrees, in charge of the outcomes and how it's going to work out. I don't like having to leave everything with God at times. I prefer to move in and take care of it myself if I think there's any threat, any risk, wherever else it may be. But yet the Word of God tells us, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to us all. This requires that we change direction. The role of ongoing repentance. I speak for myself, I always associate repentance with becoming a Christian. And it does involve that first and foremost. But after all these years, I find myself repenting in an ongoing way. Not just beating myself up over things that I have done that weren't so clever or good or honoring to God or whatever. But when I see in my own life my unwillingness at times to leave the outcomes with him. My temptation always to put my hand in to try and take control and to manage the outcomes. I don't like uncertainty. My own background, work background, is to kind of limit that degree of uncertainty, you know, to a very, very minimum. Otherwise, we have all sorts of problems. And yet, repentance is an invitation to each and every one of us. For me to say, even at this stage of my Christian life, Lord, I see myself still going back in for this and that, whatever else it may be. And I put my hands up and I really want to say, I don't want to be doing that for the rest of my life. I need your help. I need to change my way of thinking. I need to change how I think about you, how I think about myself, how I think about this relationship that you and I have. So that the likes of the 23rd Psalm and 1 Corinthians 13 and the Sermon on the Mount can become real to me, can be a change in my life in a very real way. Now, there are so many passages that we look at the Sermon on the Mount in the coming weeks and months. But, you know, what seems so simple is, you know, what do you want to take the splinter out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own? And I think sometimes, wow. Now, I have a choice at that stage. that stage, I can say, well, hang on, this, I think maybe it's for a different age, a different time. Or I just ignore and I keep going and doing my own thing. But those who are closest to me know that those tendencies are still there, to take back control, to want to be in charge of it. But this kind of ongoing repentance, this, the idea even in the Sermon Mount of do not worry, you know, it's so easy to say. And yet it only works, you know, as the years go by, I can look and see how many times God has rescued me from different situations. When God has moved in and helped me, and I can say, you know, hitherto, as they used to say in the old AV, had the Lord blessed. You have a testimony. You have a knowledge of God. And as we've said probably 100 times here, the knowledge of God is not a book knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. And that's what the people in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, all around us are waiting for. We are the ambassadors of God. It's for us to bring not just verses here and there, but the knowledge of God. And we bring that in all honesty when we have to acknowledge where we have fallen short, wherever it may be, but we bring the knowledge of God. Otherwise, what else have we got to say? What else do we have to bring? In short, a different kind of life is available to each and every one of us, because the kingdom of God is an interactive life with God. It's you and God. And it's you and God and us. Because I know that this Christian life and this whole journey of transformation is not a private affair. It always happens in community when I get put into groups with some people that I may not be mad about or whatever else it may be. And God says, in you go, Pat, right? Then maybe they're not too mad about you either, but in you go and we'll see what's going to happen and we'll see the changes that can come about. But you know, conscious of the time, there's so much that we can talk about when we talk about the kingdom of God, but we also have to say, and this is, you know, I'm just going to touch on this for a couple of minutes, because I've heard people say, you know, today we don't talk about kingdoms or queendoms, whatever way you want to put it. You know, but in the past we had kingdoms. We had queens that ruled over different parts of the world, kings that ruled different parts of the world. They had kingdoms, they had queendoms. But today we have different types of governance, different types of governments, right? But so what is a kingdom? And this sometimes, you know, you check with the theologians, it gets a little bit technical, but what is a kingdom? It is a realm that is uniquely our own, where our choice determines what happens. That's what you have control over. It is a realm that is uniquely our own, where our choice determines what happens. And God never runs over that. And that's the tremendous dignity that God has afforded to each and every one of us. You're free to make those choices. You're not free of the consequences. When you pick up the stick, as they say, you pick up both ends. But you have that tremendous freedom to be able to make that choice. I don't mean to be funny about it, but we see this in young children. You know, we talk about the terrible twos, or at least they did years ago. You know, you see a two-year-old with the kids and the other kids come in and they want to take the toys and they're not getting them because he or she has discovered his kingdom or queendom, whatever way you want to put it. This is mine and it's going nowhere, right? And sometimes that's the way it is with us, with God. So then our kingdom is simply the range of our effective will. What we genuinely have to say over is in our kingdom. And God will never, ever interfere with that. I don't know, I'm lost sometimes, I have to say, as the incredible generosity of the Lord to even to allow it. You know, to create us and to give us that incredible freedom that each and every one of us has. That's why I always say this is about relationship. It can't be about anything else. It's a relationship between you and God. That realm over which you have choice is yours and yours alone. He'll never bang the door down. He'll never kick the door in. Never. So then what is the kingdom of God? We take this forward then. If our realm that is uniquely ours is where our choice determines what happens. One theologian put it, simply put, the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. It is what God has reigning authority over. And the gospel then is the good news that God's kingdom has come near through Jesus. And through his life, death, and resurrection and enthronement, the powers of Satan, sin, and death no longer have the last word. We look at the world today, and we live in what they call the already and not yet. We see the kingdom of God to different degrees in the lives of different people. But we have to wait until that day when he returns, and the kingdom of God is ushered in completion. And then it all changes. But in the meantime, we ask, where is the kingdom of God today? And the answer, again, it is wherever a man or woman has made Christ the head of their life and accepted the rule of God in their hearts. That's where the kingdom is. And that is the real explanation of the sudden happiness that comes to any man or woman who makes the great decision. It is the other world, the eternal kingdom world, breaking through into time, coming above the surface in that person's life. The kingdom of God is there. Repent. Change your way of thinking. Change your ideas that you had of me, says God, and of the kingdom. For the kingdom of God is near. We have this tremendous opportunity to live this interactive life with God. The change that we talk about in terms of character formation and all of that can only be achieved as we cooperate with God. And so all the disciplines that we talked about in the last year are not for earning brownie points. They simply facilitate the meeting between myself and God so that I show up. And God has the opportunity to bring about the changes in my life that increasingly I just want more and more than ever before. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great plan of salvation. I thank you for the gospel of God concerning your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's about him. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And I know, Lord, that you want a relationship with each and every one of us, that we can live in your kingdom in an interactive way with you and pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that that would be the cry of each and every one of our hearts in time as we ponder what we've read in your word, as we realize that most of what you had to say was not simply about where we would spend eternity, but about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and how we could live there with you, and how each and every one of us is invited to be there. Lord, sometimes I think I hardly know who I'm dealing with, but have mercy on each and every one of us and help us, I pray, to really learn to appreciate who you are and what you've done for each and every one of us. The Son of God, we can all say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May we have that life that you spoke about, that life of flourishing, of a real relationship with you. And in spite of the circumstances and the pain and the suffering and everything else that people endure at different times, we know that you are with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Thank you. Amen.